looking at last couple weeks, Ephesians 4:7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So from this, we can see that Christ's ultimate purpose is to fill the whole universe. You know, he wants the whole universe to be filled with who he is and acknowledgement of who he is and the knowledge of who he is. And in order to do that, when he ascended, he gave gifts to his people so that we would be equipped for service, which is the same thing as saying being equipped for ministry. And so his passion is to give his people, us, everything necessary to foster growth and unity and maturity, and according to this, even perfection in his body. So, you know, we're therefore are part of his plan to fill the whole universe. But in order to accomplish this, we need his gifts. Now, as we've discussed the last 2 weeks, one of the main gifts that Christ gives the church is people in order to equip the church for works of service or for works of ministry. Now, five specific types of people are mentioned here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, last 2 weeks, we've looked at the apostles and prophets. And this morning, God willing, we're going to look at the last three. And you say, well, why did it take 2 weeks to do the first two? Just because in Scripture, there's a whole lot more said about the first two than there really is about the last three. So we'll see that this morning. Now, in the New Testament, how many people would you say, if you remember I said this last week, but how many people would you say are apostles, or specifically mentioned to be apostles in the New Testament? So obviously there's 12, plus Paul is 13. So how many more would you say? Just rough guess. 10. Oh, that's close. There's over 20 people altogether are mentioned to be apostles in the New Testament. There's a few that are referred to as prophets, and there's only one who's called an evangelist. And does anybody know who that is? Who the one person in the New Testament who's called an evangelist? That's in the New Baptist version of the Bible. If he were Catholic, he'd be getting elevated to saint status right now. Saint Billy. And deservedly so, I'm sure. Now, the one person who's called an evangelist in the New Testament is Philip. Okay, now there were two Philips. There was Philip the Apostle, one of the 12, and then there was Philip who was one of the seven. You remember the difference between the 12 and the seven? The seven were those who in Acts, when the dispute came up over the feeding of the widows, the apostles called seven people to be in charge of doing the distribution of the food and kind of taking care of the stuff. Stephen was one, Philip was the other, and it was the Philip of the seven who was called an evangelist, okay? So let's look at Acts 21:8, the next passage on your page. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed in the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. So Philip is the only one in the New Testament specifically called an evangelist. Now, it's interesting that the two most prominent contemporary roles in the Protestant church in particular are probably the pastor and the evangelist. What do you say? In the Protestant church, probably the most prominent ministerial roles that are recognized are pastor and evangelist. Yet no one in the New Testament is specifically called a pastor, and only one person is specifically called an evangelist. And yet those are the primary roles in the Protestant church. I just find that interesting. So, I mean, nothing too startling, just interesting. Now, the Greek word that's translated in these verses, evangelist, literally means a good messenger, or a messenger of good. And so from the beginning, it was used in reference to those who preach the gospel, which of course is what we call the good news. So evangelists were those who were called to be messengers of good, and in the sense of the gospel. So evangelist is a word. Someone who, you know, who went out and spread good news for the king, for instance, he was called an evangelist. But in the context of the gospel, the evangelist would be the one who's responsible for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in that sense of preaching the gospel, you know, all of the apostles, of course, would have been evangelists, because what did Paul do when he went around to the various cities? He preached the good news. But in their case, that was just one of their many duties. It wasn't like that's all they did, was being an evangelist. That's just part of what they did. But there were and are those whose entire ministry is to preach the gospel, and through the proclamation of it, bring to people the opportunity for salvation. Those who are not yet in Christ, hear the good news, accept it, and enter into Christ. And of course, the greatest contemporary example of that would be Billy Graham, probably, you know, as far as American culture goes. And so Philip being the only evangelist in the New Testament mentioned, what I want to do is just spend a few minutes looking at this ministry, the ministry of Philip, that's described in Acts chapter 8. So after the stoning of Stephen, which happened in Acts 7, you know, the church had been pretty much concentrated in Jerusalem. But when Stephen was killed, was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the church, and it actually scattered the church throughout the outlying region around Jerusalem. It was actually, you know, it's hard to say it's a God thing, but it's something that God used in order to get the word out of Jerusalem. And so what we'll pick up is right after that in Acts 8:4. Those who have been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. In verse 12, when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So from these verses and the ones that follow, we can get insight into Philip's ministry, Philip the evangelist's ministry, okay? So the first thing we can see is that from this, he operated alone. I mean, he went down there by himself. He was preaching the good news. The second thing that we see is that his ministry was limited to bringing people the good news for their salvation. Now, interestingly, that's what we'll read in a minute, and if you read the whole of Acts chapter 8, after you know, the people in Samaria had received the gospel and been baptized, it was actually the apostles from Jerusalem who had to come and to establish them, those who had been saved under the ministry of the evangelists, into the church. And so even though Philip, you know, demonstrated as part of the proclamation of the gospel remarkable, you know, signs and wonders, you know, so much so that the entire city was stirred up, in this case, it was actually the apostles who came from Jerusalem who prayed for the new believers to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to receive the Holy Spirit. That didn't happen when they were first saved, just under the ministry of Philip the evangelist. So next verse, Acts 8:14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. All right? So you know, Philip preached the word, the people were saved, but in order to kind of take them into the next step, which, you know, clearly when people get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit, so this must have been talking about, you know, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of something that came after salvation. So Peter and John came from Jerusalem and took the new believers that next step. Now, after that, interestingly, you know, Philip was actually called, led by the Holy Spirit. Just get the picture of this. So he's down in Samaria. There's a massive revival going on, right? Okay? The evangelist who kind of started all that, Philip, You know, if it were today, what would he do? He'd probably build a church there, right? and kind of set up camp, you know, in order to, you know, to stay there in the midst of the revival that had been started. But that's not what Philip did. Because actually, Philip was called by the Holy Spirit away from where the revival was happening. Yeah, so that he could preach the gospel somewhere else. And that somewhere else was not to another city. That somewhere else was just to a single man in the middle of the desert, is where Philip was called to. It's kind of interesting, huh? Of course, that man was the Ethiopian eunuch who then took the gospel message back to his country. And so who knows what happened from that? All right, Acts 8:26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, you know, just imagine leaving a revival to follow the Lord's leading, the leading of the Holy Spirit, in order to wind up preaching the word to a single person. Now, that would take a remarkable sensitivity and obedience to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? Yeah. But apparently, you know, Philip recognized his role and left the ministry in Samaria in the hands of the apostles, the ones who needed to be able to, who somehow he knew were the ones who were gifted by God to take the church there to the next step, you know, into the next realm of relationship with God and with each other. And so obviously Philip was not, Philip the evangelist was not possessive of his work or the people who were converted under his ministry. And he, you know, perhaps, you know, recognized his own limitations. And so there's a certain humility there, isn't there, that we can see in him. Now, over the last century or so, you know, of all the modern denominations, you know, perhaps the Pentecostals did for sure right after the Pentecostal revival. They sent out a lot of missionaries and evangelism was really high on their priority list. But, you know, probably of all the denominations, it's the, you know, the Southern Baptists who recognized and promoted the ministry of the evangelists the most of all. Okay. Billy Graham, of course, being the prime example. But again, you know, in Southern Baptist theology, thinking, doctrine, you know, the role of the evangelist plays a really high part because they're very interested in conversions, you know, preaching the message and getting people converted. And, you know, they've learned probably to utilize this ministry better than any other segment of the body of Christ in the last 100 years or so. And when someone demonstrates this gifting, the gifting of the evangelist among the Baptists, you know, they put a very high value on it and try to promote, you know, the gift by, you know, providing support for crusades and, you know, other outreaches, missionary activity. And then the bigger ones who are following the role of Scripture, you know, it's interesting when Billy Graham revival comes to town, he enlists the help of all of the church, he tries to get all the churches helping because he knows, and statistics show, that a very small percentage of those who actually are converted in one of those revival meetings, unless they're plugged in to the local church and are then discipled in the local church setting, most of them, the vast majority, are probably going to fall away. You know, it's kind of like the parable of the sower, the seed that falls on shallow ground, and, you know, tough times come up and the plant withers and dies. And so, this understanding that the evangelist's role is to preach the gospel to where someone says yes, and then the other parts of the church need to come in behind, is a really important, I think, biblical principle. All right. So, it's, you know, given that understanding, you know, it's not surprising that, you know, some of the most effective evangelists of our time have come through the ranks of the Southern Baptists. And that's a good thing. We ought to affirm that. The rest of the body of Christ ought to affirm that role that they've taken. But let me ask you a question. You know, aren't all Christians called to evangelism? Well, yes and no. Okay? Yes, we should always be ready to share the hope that's in us, you know, the hope of Jesus Christ that's in us. But we're not all gifted to preach the gospel in a way that reaches cities or nations, or, you know, in the way that, you know, the prominent evangelists of our time have done. And so, yes, we're all called to evangelism, But we're not all necessarily called to be evangelists in the biblical sense. Okay, does that make sense? We're all called to be able to share our faith, but we're not all called to into roles like Philip the evangelist in Scripture. And the thing is, nor do we need to be. Okay. It's interesting to note that the statistics show that 95% of those who come to salvation do not do that through the ministry of an evangelist, but rather through the witness of a friend or relative. Now, most people come to know the Lord through relationships with other Christians, and that's probably the way it should be. And it's only less than 5% of Christians have come to know the Lord through a message of like a crusade or Christian television or tracts or other forms of organized witnessing. Okay, most of it happens through relationship, and we want to keep that in mind. So that doesn't mean that we're not called to evangelism. The various members of the body of Christ, we all are called to evangelize, to let people know the hope that we have in us, the fact that we know the good news, meaning that we know Jesus Christ and how wonderful life is in relationship with Him. But there is still a certain small group of people who are anointed, gifted to be able to share this message on a grand scale so that many can come to the Lord at one time. Now, I don't know, how many of you have ever gone through an evangelism training in your church or whatever? How many of you have ever found that effective? I mean, I don't believe that evangelism can necessarily be synthesized through systems and methodology, instead, it seems to me that proper training for getting people to share their faith would be, first of all, to train people how to connect with the Spirit of God, to follow His leading, as with Philip, here go in the desert and wait, I'm going to show you a person coming along and you're going to share the message with him. But more than that, just, train people how to share with others the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts, the people that we're in everyday relationship with. It seems to me that's the most practical way of training people how to evangelize. And then make sure that everyone is ready to give an account for the hope that's in them. Now, I'll put that passage down on the bottom of the page. It's 1 Peter 3:15. It says, "But in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, not with bashing and condemnation and pointing out people's sins. Do it with gentleness and respect. Be ready to give an account for the hope that we have in us, the confidence that we have that comes from the hope of Jesus Christ in us." So that's the ministry of the evangelist. All right. Now,
isn't that the way the church really grew? Because they weren't big cathedrals; they were small groups. And they were called, and Acts called them the Way.
Uh huh. Yeah.
And that's what swept through Greece and Turkey and.
Yep. Yeah.
The whole empire. Relationships.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's how most people come to find out who the Lord is, through the relationships they have with other people who know the Lord. Now, the next gifted person mentioned in Ephesians 4 is the pastor. Okay, now, like I said, there's more than 20 people in the New Testament called apostles. There's a few that are called prophets, one who's called evangelist. But there's not a single person in the New Testament who's actually formally called a pastor. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, in fact, this verse in Ephesians 4:11 is the only place in the New Testament where this ministry is specifically mentioned. Now, this should cause us to ask a very important question. How did a ministry which was only listed as such one time with no definition and not a single New Testament example given of it, come to so dominate the ministry of the church? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's something that is, I find curious.
Well, they must have had pastors, otherwise it wouldn't be used in this way.
Yeah, well, you know, this says, yeah, you're right, there must have been pastors, and Jesus promised to give us pastors. That's what this passage is. He ascended on high and gave us the gifts of these people, one of whom is a pastor. So obviously there are people who function as a pastor. So the question, though, because there's not really a specific example, is should a pastor function? What should a pastor do? What does it mean? And like I said, it's not right or wrong that the pastor is the predominant ministry. And even though we don't have an explicit example of a person who's called a pastor, we do have the example of the Lord himself, right? Just as we do with all the ministries. You know, he is the apostle. He is the prophet. He is the evangelist. He's the pastor. He's the teacher. So in Jesus, we have, you know, an example, just not of one, of a person after him who was specifically called that. Now, the word pastor means what? Anybody know what the word pastor means in the Greek? It means shepherd, okay? The word pastor, translated, means literally shepherd, or one who tends the flocks. Now, to tend means more than just to look at, you know, when you think about tending, we think about somebody watching out over the flock at night or whatever, and being responsible for feeding them. But actually, to tend a flock as a pastor means more than just to look after or to feed. It means to protect them from predators. It means to keep them healthy. It means to examine the pasture itself to make sure that there's no poisonous vegetation that the sheep might eat, and it means to provide them fresh water to drink, lead them to fresh water to drink, and so all of those things, when you think about the metaphor of a shepherd being a pastor, you know, all of those things I think point toward the responsibility of this particular ministry in the church. You know, watching out, tending, caring for a flock. Now, I think we should note that the elders in the church were instructed to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I'll turn over to the back side of the page, Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." This is Paul. When he's heading back to Jerusalem, he calls together the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he's given them this instruction, okay? "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, some will arise and distort the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them." Now, when we get to his letters to Timothy, we'll see that this had actually happened. You know, some of the elders, the very ones he was talking to at this time, had started drawing people after themselves, and in doing so were destroying them. And so a lot of the context of 1 and 2 Timothy, we need to keep in mind that he's writing to the church that's being influenced by these wayward shepherds. Okay?
You could also say that pastor was a good steward of God's message. I mean, he was performing a stewardship role.
Yeah.
In passing it on to those he met and had contact with and his flock.
Yeah, absolutely. Because part of feeding the flock is giving them what they need to grow and be healthy, right? You know, so stewardship over the message is absolutely part of the pastor ministry, making sure that the sheep are fed and protected, and in the case of the savage wolves, you know, what we come to find later out, the ones that are called savage wolves, they're actually false teachers who are bringing a false message and drawing people to themselves instead of pointing them toward the Lord. Okay, so So the instruction here is given to elders, and that's plural. It's interesting, the New Testament never talks about an elder, except when it's talking about qualifications. But in talking about the ministry of elders, it's always plural. There's, you know, supposed to be elders that run the church. Nor in the New Testament do we see people told to, you know, individual people told to be a shepherd of the church. No, they're called to be shepherds, plural. So from that, I get the sense that leadership in the church should be of a plurality of leaders, okay? Not just individuals. And so it seems obvious to me that this kind of leadership in the church of elders and pastors is intended to be a team effort. You know, and that makes sense because no one single person can do everything for the church of God that shepherding requires. It takes a group of people in order to be able to do that. And those who are trying, you know, if a single person is trying to shepherd a whole bunch of people and trying to be all things to them that a shepherd needs to be, then that's going to be a group of sheep that are actually very poorly cared for because one person can't do it. But, you know, and part of that is because, you know, sheep are very needy creatures and the pastor, the shepherd, is always being bombarded with the needs of the sheep. Now, sheep are not very smart creatures either. Not that I'm trying to draw the parallel, but the scripture is used in the metaphor. The body of Christ is like sheep. But, you know, so the, you know, expectations put on shepherds, pastors, are often completely unrealistic. And even the greatest pastor can, nor should he ever, take the place of the Lord, the shepherd, in the lives of the sheep. And so, you know, so even so, the Lord gave us the metaphor of sheep and shepherds because the characteristics of a church flock and its shepherds are so similar to the characteristics of a sheep and a shepherd. You know, a good shepherd like the Lord is not a hireling who's just out doing his job because he's been hired to do so, but the Lord said he'll actually lay down his life for the sheep in accordance with whose example? You know, the Lord's himself. And so, you know, a good shepherd is always going to want the sheep to be grazing in the best pastures, to have the best water, and will always be vigilant to ensure their protection. Now, probably the best book I've ever read about this is A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's Psalm 23 by Thomas Keller. It's a classic. I mean, it's really one of the books that every Christian should read, in my opinion, because it's so insightful in terms of the revelation. It's incredibly insightful in terms of understanding this metaphor of a sheep and shepherd, okay, from the perspective of a real life shepherd. So I highly recommend that book. Philip Keller. What did I say, Thomas? Philip Keller is his name, yeah. All right, so, you know, interestingly, one of the things that points out in this book that I found fascinating is one of the basic requirements for a healthy flock is crossbreeding with other flocks. You know, any flock that does not crossbreed with other flocks will get weaker with each successive generation. And that's really true of the church. You know, we don't have fellowship and interchange with other believers and other churches that are different from ours, we're going to continually get weaker instead of stronger. And that's something we see very little of in the church today, isn't it? Very little interchange between, you know, we always want to congregate around those who think like we do. And, you know, the result's going to be a weaker church over time. And, you know, I think because of that, you know, understanding the need of interchange, you know, good shepherds are not going to be possessive of the flock. They're not going to be fearful of other churches and other ministries. And if they are, it's going to do long-term damage to their own flock. Whereas interchange and, you know, interaction with other parts of the body is actually going to be healthy for the long-term good of the church. Now, it's interesting in, you know, when you think about leadership, because these people that we're talking about, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, are clearly called to be leaders in the church, equipping leaders, those who take on a role of leadership, who have authority. And you know, spiritual authority, and what should never be seen in these equipping leaders, is that spiritual authority was never given to keep people in submission. That's not the purpose of authority, to keep people submitted. You know, instead, true authority releases people into greater authority by giving them greater and greater responsibility. You know, true spiritual authority is always trying to bring people into a place of maturity and wisdom so that they no longer need to be under authority, but they have their own. So the role of authority in church is to raise up leaders so that they don't, so that people don't have to be under authority any longer. You know, even Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I do, the Holy Spirit's going to come and you'll all be walking in a greater degree of authority. So the coming of the Holy Spirit was, he knew, was the best way for them to grow up into him. So, you know, now there's a point. You know, the good thing about metaphors in Scripture, Scripture uses a lot of metaphors, right? You know, and the good thing about metaphors is it kind of shows us something that might be difficult to understand otherwise through something that's familiar for us. So like the sheep and shepherd metaphor is intended to teach us something about the relationship between, first of all, the Lord and his flock, and between, you know, human shepherds and their flock, okay? So, but the bad thing, so the metaphors are good in a good way, in one way. The bad thing about metaphors is they're never complete, okay? A metaphor never takes us to the fullness of the truth. It only shows us what the truth is like. And so metaphors always break down at some point. And there is a point where the shepherding metaphor breaks down, which is why we should be seeking to turn all of our sheep into shepherds, because the place where it breaks down is, you know, is really all Christians are called to grow in authority, not to always remain in the same place where they are in authority. You know, we're called, in the case of the sheep, you know, sheep who are called to be shepherds. You know, we're called to care for others. You know, we just need to be equipped to do so. And that's why the pastor is an equipping ministry. You know, these are equipping ministries. The pastor ministry should be equipping sheep to be shepherds. You know, we just, you know, as we discussed in relationship to the other equipping ministries, shepherds, like all the others, are called to equip the saints, God's people, to do the work of the ministry. You know, a prophet's job is not just to prophesy, but to equip saints to know the Lord's voice for themselves and to be used by him to prophesy. You know, an evangelist is not just to preach the gospel himself, but he equips the church to preach the gospel and to have a burden for the lost, you know, to share their faith with others. Evangelists should do that, equip the church to do that. The same is true of a pastor ministry. It's given to help all believers embrace the shepherding heart of the Lord, at least to some degree. You know, one of our fundamental characteristics as the people of Jesus should be that we care for others. We care for the well-being of others. And we should all be able to discern when a brother or sister is in trouble, and then with the Lord's help, know how to help them. Okay? Now, another basic element I think that should always be kept in mind when in relation to the pastor ministry is that the most basic foundation of this ministry is not love for the sheep. The basic foundation of the pastor ministry is love for the Lord. Only when we love the Lord can then we love his people. Yeah, that should be the fundamental characteristic of all Christians, but especially pastors. Love the Lord so we can love his people. Now, and of course pastors should love people. They should love the sheep. But the fact is that they won't love them properly if they do not love the Lord first and foremost. And that's what Jesus tried to impart to Peter, you know, after his resurrection. Remember, Peter had denied Jesus three times and was feeling kind of shameful. And you know, Jesus spoke to him in order to restore him to his calling and his ministry. That's the next passage, John 21:15. So when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, I know you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Now notice that the Lord's focus in questioning Peter, what was his focus? What was the first thing he asked? Do you love me? That's the first thing he asked him all three times. Do you love me? And then after Peter affirmed his love for the Lord, then Jesus said, in that case, tend my lambs, shepherd the sheep, tend the sheep. Yeah. Loving the Lord has to come first. You know, people, pastors can only care for Jesus' people out of love for him. So, you know, to me, that's the fundamental characteristic. We're looking for true pastors in the church. That's the fundamental thing that we need to be looking for. Do they love Jesus? Now, that should be obvious, right? Because if they love Jesus, then they will love his people. All right. Any questions,
so
comments?
Could you extrapolate that to say that ministers should perhaps move on after a certain period of time and pastor another flock?
You know, that's a I'd say that's a matter of opinion.
Yeah.
I think that clearly the apostolic church planning paradigm of the New Testament is always moving on. Now, Paul never stayed anywhere more than 3 years, but he wasn't really called to be the pastor. But, you know, I think that, again, that the New Testament picture of local church leadership is not singular. You know, it's plural. There should be a group of elders, a group of leaders. In experience, I would say, yeah, people get real stagnant. You know, there's some, and on the other hand, there's some denominations that require people to move every couple of years, and that's probably wrong too. So the answer to that question is I don't know. But,
well, if the Lord calls, then they go. I mean, if they're obedient to the Lord's calling, if the Lord calls them to move on, then mm-hmm. it should be obvious.
That's right.
To them.
So the breakdown of the shepherding is when it's centered on one shepherd. And it doesn't make that segue to making
I think it's impossible for one person to shepherd even 100 people, much less 1,000. Mm-hmm. Okay, so so there's a breakdown there if that person is not equipping other people in the church to be functioning as shepherds, then there's a breakdown for sure.
And is that from ego or just all the above?
Well,
there's a million reasons for that.
All right, you're asking my opinion. Okay, so that's what I'll give you. I think there's a real confusion between genuine authority and control. You know, people tend to think that authority is control, and they want to stay in control. People in authority want to stay in control. To me, biblical authority is based on service, therefore yielding control, and raising people up to grow in their own authority. So, to me, one of the great failings of equipping ministries in the church is, whenever control is the model of authority, naturally it's going to resist people growing in authority, people who are under the authority, just in the protection of its own position. I think that that there needs to be more focus on sharing authority, yielding authority, and a plurality of authority in the church, and there probably is. Okay. All right. Now, the last of the five equipping ministries listed in 4:11 is the teacher. Now, I would say that the ability to teach is fundamental to all of the other equipping ministries. Why? That's because equipping others requires, to some degree, teaching and training and impartation, right? if you're an apostle and you're trying to grow up other apostles or a prophet and trying to raise up other prophets, then you need to be able to teach them. You need to be able to train them. You need to be able to equip them in what you do and how you function. Now, the teaching ministry, in particular, I would say it focuses on imparting the knowledge of God and His ways. Okay, that's what a teacher of the Bible should do. Not teach the Bible, per se, but teach people to know God and the way He. The way He works, who He is, His ways, okay? So, and to do that especially as revealed by the Spirit through the Scriptures, okay? Now, as with the ministry of the pastor, we don't really have a New Testament example of one person who is said to be exclusively a teacher, again, other than Jesus, the teacher. In Acts 13:1, we read this passage last week when we were talking about apostles and prophets. There's a list of five men in the church in Antioch who were prophets and teachers, it says. So obviously some of them were prophets, some were teachers. We don't know which were which, but even so, when the prophets and the teachers were worshiping the Lord together and praying before the Lord, it was actually the apostolic ministry of Paul and Barnabas that got launched. When those two ministries were working together before the Lord, seeking the Lord together, and really, prophets and teachers in a way kind of balance each other out, because teachers will tend to be more practical, whereas prophets tend to deal more in visionary kind of terms. All right, prophets kind of see a vision of where we're headed, and teachers tend to focus on how we're going to get there. But you can see how they work together. And when these two ministries work together, they will almost always make a dynamic and a kind of a powerful team that can accomplish things. Now, you know, and they need each other, because teachers often, without the influence of vision, will often be so practical that people, you know, have sound doctrine, but they lack fire and vision that, you know, that kind of a prophetic vision, you know, will put forth. You know, prophets, on the other hand, can fire people up with a vision of where we're supposed to go, but leave people not really knowing what to do or how to get there. So they should work together, you know, and the point is, all of the equipping ministries are designed to function as a team in conjunction with one another. And, you know, I believe when, you know, this talks about Jesus' promise of sending these people to equip the church so that we all become, what does it say? For works of service, that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's an awesome vision of where the church should go, right? Well, how's it going to get there? Only when these ministries, ministers function together, these equipping ministries function together in order to supply the church what it needs to grow up to get there. And I think when that happens, and there is going to be a time when it happens, and it really starts affecting the church in this way, that you know, it'll be the most dynamic and powerful leadership force on the earth, is these equipping ministries working together for the sake of building up the body of Christ into the fullness of its calling. And the thing is, as individuals, you know, even these equipping ministers can only accomplish a certain amount. You know, far less than what can be done if they work together. Now, we should also note that them working together doesn't mean they need to be together all the time. You know, in the New Testament, you know, what we were just read about Philip. He goes to a city, he preaches the gospel, the whole city experiences a revival, he leaves, and who comes in? The apostles come in order to establish the church there. And to establish the presence of the Spirit and the centrality of the person of God in the midst of the church. And so they're working together, even though they weren't actually literally together there for the whole time. The ministries were working together. You know, Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, you know, some plant, others water, but it's God who gives the increase. He's acknowledging the fact that, you know, we work together in order to bring about what God wants to accomplish. Now, back to the specific function of the teacher, I would say that the heart and soul of the teacher ministry is love for the truth. Now, of course, Jesus is the truth. Love for Jesus. Not surprisingly, love for Jesus is the heart of all the ministries. Love for Jesus. But in the teacher's case, in the particular, the truth that Jesus reveals. Now, love for the truth should always compel teachers to search the scriptures, which of course is the foundation of all truth. Now, 1 Corinthians 2:2, which is the next passage on the back of the page, it reveals, I'd say, an important point about the teacher. 1 Corinthians 2:9, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love him. For God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So it's the Spirit who compels us to search the depths of God. And it's the Spirit who also reveals them to us. So those who teach God's ways and teach God's heart, you know, must be sensitive to the Spirit, just like all the other ministries. Sensitive to the Spirit. You know, I've actually heard people say, I'm a teacher, I'm not into that spiritual stuff. Have you ever heard anybody say that? You know, we've gotten to a place, especially in Protestant Christianity, where systems of study and systems of interpretation have taken the place of the Spirit's guidance and teaching. where doctrine replaces the Lord's presence and his leading and his guiding and his teaching. And people say that we need systems so that we won't be deceived and fall into error. But the quickest way, in my opinion, to fall into error is to stop relying on the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Next passage, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So, the truth of God is not revealed through academic pursuit, but by the Spirit of truth. Not that you can't get him through academic pursuit, but only academic pursuit that's combined with the leading and guidance of the Spirit of truth. That's one of the primary reasons why the Holy Spirit was given to us, so that we could know the truth, be set free by it. To lead us into all truth is what Jesus promised. First John goes so far as to say this about the importance of the Spirit's role in teaching. 1 John 2:26. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you. The anointing is the Spirit's presence. And you do not need anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Now that's obviously not saying that we don't need teachers, because what we've read in Ephesians says the Lord sends us teachers to help us. But to me it says, when there's false teachers around, and they're going to be around, the Spirit is going to let you know what's true and what's not, as long as we rely on and lean upon him, the Spirit of truth. Now, one of the unfortunate consequences of the structure of church leadership, for the last millennia, even the last 500 years in particular, from my perspective, is the intellectualization of Christianity. One of the reasons for the Protestant Reformation was that the Catholic leadership had come to the point where they felt like that, the common people were not qualified to have the Scripture, even to read it on their own, because they were not learned enough to do so. And so, the Protestant Reformation happened. Everybody got their Bibles, but still, what came out of it was the pastor, the trained minister, who then was really the only one qualified to give the normal people the interpretation of what the words they have in front of them mean. And so, really leadership in the church came all about being trained intellectually in certain disciplines and studies. And so therefore, various, and as doctrinal differences came up, then you had different arenas of study, and each one training people in their particular view on intellectualized Christianity. And the thing is, the Christian faith is not based on intellectual knowledge. It's based on the powerful presence of the Lord himself. That's what our faith is based on. Look at the next passage, 1 Corinthians 2. And so, this is Paul. It's interesting. Paul had, just kind of give you the background on this. Paul had gone into Athens and went before the philosophers and tried to reason with them the gospel. Now, the philosophers were totally open to different intellectual ideas. So he went up on Mars Hill and started reasoning with the philosophers, and he got to the point of the resurrection, telling them about the resurrection. They basically laughed him off the mountain because the resurrection is totally unreasonable. So what Paul did was, the very next place, and so we never hear about a church in Athens the rest of the New Testament. I mean, there was not a church planted there. So it's like the very next place Paul went to was Corinth. And it's almost as if he reasoned, you know, he figured in his mind as he was on his way to Corinth, okay, well, I'm not trying that. I'm going to do that again. I'm not going to try to intellectualize people into the kingdom anymore. Instead, and then he wrote to them later, and this is what he wrote about how he came to them from Corinth right after he had had what was basically a failure in Athens. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We don't want a faith that rests on human wisdom. We want a faith that rests on the powerful presence of God. And unfortunately, as part of the intellectualization of Christian leadership, you know, the great majority of training institutions, what they're training is people in is eloquence and human wisdom. The very thing that Paul said, I forsook when I brought the message to you in Corinth. You know, we've distilled our faith down to the impartation of knowledge and a set of principles to be agreed to. And our faith is not based on, yes, there is principles to be agreed to within our faith, but our faith is based on the powerful presence of God. God the Spirit, who leads us into all truth. It's not that we forsake truth by following the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into truth. Doctrine doesn't lead us into truth. The Spirit of God leads us into truth. Not that doctrine can't be true. It can be. But often, it's partial. I shouldn't say often. Almost always, it's only partial truth. So, because our faith is not based on knowledge, shouldn't be based on a set of principles to be agreed to. You know, so for the teacher to equip the saints is way more than just imparting knowledge to them, okay? You know, so often teaching comes down to the impart, you know, people think, you know, teachers and those receiving teaching think that, okay, this is about the impartation of knowledge. It's not. And, you know, in some circle, in some disciplines it might be, but not in terms of teaching the Christian faith. It's not about imparting knowledge. You know, I would say the primary job of a teacher of the Word is to impart a love for the truth. Because when people receive a love for the truth, then they're going to be seeking it on their own. They're going to be digging their own wells in order to find truth from the anointing of God that lives in every one of us. And people seeking truth on their own is essential to the body, and it's essential to true faith. And remember, when Paul went to Berea, he preached the gospel. And the Bereans were commended as being wise and noble people. Why? Because they just didn't take his word for it. They took his word and went and searched the scriptures on their own to see if what he was saying was true. I mean, what would that people who gather in church, they hear a message on Sunday, go back home and search the scriptures themselves. Because, you know, because what they're hearing is true, searching the scriptures and getting it confirmed for you establishes that truth in you. Or you might say, well, okay, well, that was only a partial truth. And frankly, it's, you know, it's almost impossible. You know, in a 15-minute speech, you can't impart the whole truth. I mean, a partial truth is the best you'll get. Mixed with a couple of jokes.
I'm sure. Hopefully. Yeah. You see all these debates within the apologetics and the atheists. Mm-hmm. It's all this intellectual
back and forth.
Right.
And you watch that, and I've watched some of these famous guys do that, and it's very compelling. But at the end of the day, you know, I don't see any movement anywhere. You know, it's, was it really accomplished for the kingdom other than they just outmaneuvered somebody intellectually?
Yeah, it's very, you know, very rare that you're going to reason somebody into the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Very rare. You know, I don't want to diss people who get into apologetics, and that's fine if they want to do that. But I read one book one time, and I was thinking, this is a total waste of time. I mean, you're not going to reason people into the kingdom of God. I mean, yeah, we want to understand what we believe and why we believe it. And but the thing is, the faith that we have is very unreasonable. The resurrection is unreasonable. God, the Son of God, being crucified is unreasonable. I mean, that's all, what all of that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3 is about. How, you know, you can't, it's a very unreasonable set of things to believe. And the only way to believe it is by receiving the power of the message.
Well, in our own experiences, or in my experience at least, you can see how what's key is the leading of the Spirit. Because, I mean, I studied sacred studies for 10 years in school.
Mm-hmm.
It was a required course. And I couldn't tell you the first thing about it.
Yeah.
I barely passed it. It's because I memorized it, and never meant anything to me. But when the Holy Spirit touched me years later, that was where the leading started, because I didn't understand it. And then all of a sudden I had a hunger for it. And that's when he started revealing it, what it meant.
Yeah, that's right.
It was just...
It takes the Spirit. I mean, you got to have the Spirit. The Spirit opens up truth for us. And it'll be dry and unbelievable otherwise.
Zechariah 4:6. Mm-hmm. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith
mm-hmm.
the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, that could be
So, you know, teaching is all about engendering a love of truth in people so that people will know the Lord for themselves. I mean, nobody's going to get into the kingdom because they know someone who knows the Lord. You know, we all must know him for ourselves. We all must know the truth for ourselves. And so, you know, this equipping ministry teacher imparts a love for the knowledge of God's ways and of God himself in such a way that those who hear are drawn to the word themselves so that they can know him personally and love him personally. And that's what all these equipping ministries should do. They never point to themselves. They point people to the Lord, the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. And he is the one who's going to fill the whole universe. You know, we're pointing people to him. Okay?
Amen.
So, Lord, thank you for who you are, for the incredible witness you are to us of everything that you want your people to be equipped to be. Lord, thank you that you have given us gifts, the people to equip us, the body, and lead us into a deeper relationship and knowledge of you, and to fulfill the ministry that you've called us to do. Lord, thank you for the gift of the Spirit, that you didn't leave us to flounder and wonder what truth is. You've given us the Word, you've given us the Holy Spirit to make the Word alive for us. And so, Lord, just give us a passion in our hearts for you, to know you, to know the way that you love us, to love people the way that we're loved by you, to know you as the truth, and to walk in that truth as you equip and enable us through your presence. We ask this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.